blessing to be able to be together around God's Word. And as you know, last week we were looking at the message entitled, A Child Will Be Born. And what we might say about that is we're kind of in a little bit of a series. It's more like a prophetic run-in to Christmas. We went back and we looked at that first gospel in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. The Bible tells us that God pronounced a curse over the serpent who beguiled Eve. And he said, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and he shall crush your head, but you will crush his heel. Picture not only of his birth, that he would be born of a woman, but also a picture of the crucifixion, for his heel would be crushed. What an amazing thing to put together in our minds. How God, from the very beginning, knew that Jesus would come. Well, if that was the first gospel, then what we have before us is more of a fuller gospel. I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and go to chapter 9 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. And when you go there, remember that Isaiah was the terminal prophet for the northern kingdom. And in the northern kingdom, you had 10 tribes that were gathered, as it were, against Judah, which enveloped the tribe of Benjamin. And so what you have is two kingdoms, a northern and a southern. Well, the northern kingdom started out from their beginning in a bad way. They put up golden calves in the northernmost part of their territory and in the southernmost. So their days were numbered from the beginning. They right away put in false gods and began to worship them and called them Jehovah. And as a result of that, God just really couldn't utilize them as he would have liked to have done. You know, it's interesting to recount that whole scenario, because when the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom, Rehoboam was Solomon's son in the southern kingdom. Jeroboam was the king in the northern kingdom. Rehoboam mounted up all of his armies, and he was going to go get back everybody under his domain. And the Lord said to stand down. He sent a prophet and told him to stand down. He said, this thing is from me. And I've often pondered that, because I look at our generation and we have over 250 different denominations of Christendom. That's a count that's way old. It's probably over 300 now. But that's huge. Look at all of the divisions of Christendom that are out there. And not everything that says it's a Christian is a Christian, right? I mean, we know just because it says church on the front door doesn't mean it even believes in the Bible anymore. I was at a recent headquarters or epicenter for one denomination, and I was there, and I pulled up their internet Wi-Fi, and it said LGBTQ, and then it said COC, because that's the letters. You can go figure out which one it was. But it had LGBTQ, and that was their thing. They just wanted it to be known. We're all about that. Okay. They were leading with that, okay? So, and it's a big denomination. But my point is this, is that if Israel and Judah had been in good relationship the way that the Lord would have desired it to be, they would have challenged each other. Think about it. The Bible says, iron sharpens iron, even so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. If you have a good friend who's going to challenge you to read your Bible and go to church and share your faith, you're a rich person, right? I mean, that's good, because sometimes we get a little lazy in our faith, or maybe you're downcast in some other way, and they're there to pick you up. If one falls, the other brother will come and pick him up, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes. So you have some real possibilities here. But sadly, it became really a bad circumstance. In fact, they would have wars sometimes. The point is that in chapter 9 of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is early in his book. It's a 66-chapter book. And as a result of that 66 chapters, you're going to have 39 chapters that are going to be all about judgment. And then you're going to have 27 chapters that are remaining are going to be all about comfort. In fact, the first verse of the 40th chapter is, comfort ye, my people. he's laid them out pretty good, because they're going down. And the context of chapter 9 is they're still in that judgment phase. And in that judgment phase, there's a lot that's on the heart of the prophet. Nobody likes to deal with the difficulties of the day. We don't enjoy that. It's not happy. It's not our good spot, right? I mean, you think of Jonah, who was told to go preach to Nineveh, and he went the other way, we recall, right? Part of the reason he went the other way was because he was a patriot. Think about that. If you're a patriot, you hate to say things bad about your own country. Although this day and age, it's sort of the, you know, flavor of the month to do so. But we who love this country and love the Lord know that this country has a lot going for it that's good. And so it's really hard for us to see things going sideways. And it kind of gets under our skin. Prophets were just men. And so they would many times really feel deeply what was really going on around them. The Bible talks about in Zechariah, where an inkhorn angel is in the midst of a bunch of angels with swords drawn. And the Lord says, stay your swords till the inkhorn angel goes throughout Jerusalem and seals in their foreheads those in the city that sigh and cry. Now, that's a pretty powerful picture. You want to know something even more powerful than that? Is that he was back in the very next verse, like it took him no time at all. So only a remnant, if you will, were going to be sealed and spared from the slaughter that God was going to send through the midst of that city. Here's the thing. People are people. Preachers are preachers. The best of men are men at best. Isaiah felt. And in chapter 7, you have a couple things in Isaiah. First of all, chapter 7 talks about a son that was born to Isaiah, and his name was called Emmanuel. And it was knit to a promise that was going to be brought forth. If you want to look at it, you can just turn a page if you're already there. But verse 14 says in chapter 7, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the word here for virgin is translated virgin because of the New Testament's picking up on it, but it means damsel. It doesn't necessarily mean virgin because it was the prophet's wife who had a child and named it Emmanuel. And then he had a second child, which is a very hard name to pronounce. It's in verse 3 of chapter 8. And his name was Meher Shalal Hashbaz. His name means that it's going to be a swift devastation. God with us and a swift devastation. This is the lead-in to chapter 9. He has said he and his children are signs to the nation. Their names were signs. His message was a sign. Think about how powerful that is. His entire life was going to be made a gazing stock for people. And so everything he did was something that the people were to be watching and wondering at. And so when he comes to chapter 9 and verse 1, the Bible says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Now that verse, nevertheless, means we're supposed to go back and figure out what was he talking about before. Because obviously it's a connective, right? Nevertheless, something happened. Nevertheless, this is going to happen. And what he was telling them in the previous chapter was that God was going to use the Assyrians to really be his battle axe and to take them down. Now, if you remember, we just studied here a little while ago through the book of Nahum, which is all about Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. And he recounts in that book all of the terrible things that they had done to the people of Israel when they took them away. The northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. It's a huge deal. I mean, they were killing the babies. They were killing mothers with babies in their womb. And it was laid out in the book of Nahum as God says, I was watching. I wanted you to take them down. I just didn't want you to get carried away. You went way too far. Therefore, you're going down. And that was the message of Nahum to the Assyrians. Fascinating study all in its own right. But what we're seeing here is that it's in the early days before they've done anything yet. When they pull the trigger on this northern kingdom, which is Isaiah's full message, I mean, he's constantly telling them, you guys need to change and amend your ways. You need to break from all of your idolatry. You need to break from your pride. You need to break from your hypocrisy. Because if you do that, maybe, just maybe, God would stay his hand. Now, people go a little off the rails here sometimes in a modern day. They begin to look at God and point the fingers that God's answerable to them. The fact is most people don't know their Bibles. And when they hear little snippets here and there and they know about the battles and the conquests and so forth, they have no idea why God allowed those things to happen. One of the reasons those things happened was because people got so what we might call degenerate that there was no turning back. I can reference for you the one that God put on the canvas of Scripture so you can see it very easily and remember it. Sodom and Gomorrah. It was debauched. He could not find 10 souls in the city that still remembered God. The Sodomites came out, pounded on the door of the house where two angels were being sheltered by Lot. And they said, bring those men out to us that we may know them. Now, what I'm saying is, this is degeneracy on steroids. There's a point where you need to turn a plate upside down and wipe it clean. God waited 400 years before he pulled the trigger on Canaan. And he tells us in chapter 18 of the book of Leviticus, he catalogs the incest. Listen, the bestiality. All of the sodomy. All of the stuff. He catalogs it. He says, you will not do what these people have done. For this cause, the land bobbins them out. Now, last week we did a run-in to that one verse that says, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and her seed will crush the head of the serpent, but you will crush his heel. That verse, in verse 15 of chapter 3 in Genesis, we did a run-up on it. And we did that because we wanted you to see that it's not just a nice little thing here we're doing here called Christmas. It's not just a nice little thing. It's a serious thing, okay? And what happened in the early part of Genesis chapter 3 was pretty bad. It was so bad, in fact, that it was going to have to be remedied by God himself coming into this world. Taking his gloves off, as it were, and coming down to this earth and fixing things. And he would do it in a remarkable way through a virgin birth. And what we saw is several passages that talked about, I do a new thing under the earth, a woman shall encompass a man. And the idea is that she had a baby with no man involved, that she would just have a baby, and it would be a man-child. And that man-child would come, and he would become our Savior. Aren't you so glad that there's a Savior? I mean, you really can't be glad about it if you don't know there's a seriousness about our situation. And when you get that seriousness in your mind about what happened in the early parts of Genesis, well, then you begin to understand why it was so huge that he was going to crush the head of the serpent. Similarly, here in this passage, the Bible talks about dimness. What was the dimness? It's darkness, gloom. It's the idea that this is going to be really bad, was what he was cataloging earlier in chapter 8. He says, you're going to really go down. You're going to look around. You're going to find no hope. The lights are going to go out. Your hope is going to diminish. Food is going to be scarce. They're going to take you guys down. Now, let me just recount for us what we can deduct from the narratives of the histories in Scripture. One of the things we know is about 185,000 soldiers were involved in the conquest of the Northern Kingdom. Because after they had destroyed the Northern Kingdom and carried them away, 185,000 of those soldiers came down and surrounded Jerusalem. Hezekiah was king at the time, and when he was down there as king, he looked over his wall and he saw this huge army against which he had no strength to resist. All he had was his walls. They'd set siege, cut off food and water, and before long they would be at their mercy. He knew that. And they sent a letter, and they sent a spokesman, and they just talked, what we call in a modern day, they talked smack to them at the gate, saying, why don't you just lay down your arms and come on out here? You guys cannot resist us. And ultimately, this letter comes into the hands of King Hezekiah. He takes it before the Lord, lays it out on the ground before the altar of God, and he says, Lord, we cannot stand against these people. There's nothing we can do. And so he throws himself on the mercy of the throne of the heavens and the earth, and ultimately comes back with an answer, I'll take care of it. Lord sent a prophet, he says, I've got this. That night, that angel of the Lord came through those outskirts of Jerusalem in the fields, and he literally wiped out the entire 185,000. That was huge. And you know why God did that? He did it to make an impression. He did it because not only was he called upon for deliverance, but also so that we can realize how formidable the Assyrians were. These people were brutal. But that day, they had to go back to Nineveh with their heads down and their arms and shoulders diminished. The Bible says they got up that morning and they were all dead. And you say, well, who got up if all were dead? Well, they had squires and things of that nature. All these people, they could be waking up and all of the soldiers are dead. If you were a man of the sword, you died by the sword. 185,000 was what was dead that day. So what I want you to pick up with me is when he talks about dimness, it was really dim for them. This is 730 years before Christ that this was taking place. And what we're looking at is Isaiah is talking to them about dimness. He says,
Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. The word vexation means lightness. Now notice in this one verse, he's got dimness, vexation, affliction, and afflict. Okay, these four words are talking about some really bad things. Now what did I tell you about the title? Last week it was the first gospel. Now I'm talking about a fuller gospel. A fuller gospel. We're not just going to get the crucifixion. We're going to get it all. Okay? Hold on with me. This gets good. Okay? So what you're seeing is dimness, vexation, affliction, afflicted and afflict. All those words get worse and worse as you go along. It starts out with vexation, which just has the idea of just distress, a little constraint. They were a little bit, you know, their situation was a little cramped, but it was uncomfortable, but nothing. Then it got worse. It got a little bit light. A little bit of light, overt kind of stuff, and subsequently got heavy. That's the next word. It has the idea of getting heavy. And finally, it's grievous affliction. Now, this is weighty, and this is insensibly weighty. Okay, this was overwhelming. Now, what I want you to do is put your mind around what you know. In Scripture, you know that God oftentimes will give us a small little something to look at. Like I said about Sodom. Sodom was really a little microcosm of what you might say all of Canaan was. All of Canaan was like that. By the time 400 years had passed when Abraham got the promise, Canaan was completely degenerate. It was degenerate. I mean, it was terrible. We live in America, so most of us in this room have grown up in a day where people, you know, kind of respected each other a little bit. There's a lightness of spirit. It's not quite like that today. Most of us have seen the ground shift quite a bit under us in these days. And we've heard stories, haven't we? We've heard stories about bakers and photographers and people who host parties and so forth being against maybe, you know, hosting maybe a gay wedding or something like that because of conscience. Because of conscience. They didn't want to do flowers, and they didn't want to take pictures. They didn't want to, you know, they just couldn't celebrate that with the people. They do anything else for them. They make them cakes for their, you know, for their birthdays. They make them whatever, but they just didn't want to participate in a wedding. One woman spent some time in jail. Several have lost their livelihood. Why? Because they said, you know, listen, I just don't want to. I do, my conscience says no. And they say, listen, I know a guy down the road. We worked together for years. I know you. You know me. It's not anything. I just don't really think I can participate in that issue. It wasn't meanness. It wasn't hatefulness. But these people have had what? Constraint. They've had light, you know, affliction. And there's going to get greater affliction. You can almost count on it, right? Can we see that what has been said in the past, the only thing we learn from history is we don't learn from history? Can we see that? It's coming. It's going to happen. But there's affliction. And what you have to realize is that the affliction goes from small constraints to light affliction, to heavy affliction, to grievous, insensible kind of stuff. Now, what we don't see, because our media fails to report it, is that the entire world today is against Christianity on steroids. It's never been as bad as it is today for literally killing Christians. Killing them. We're in America. You're kidding. Really? Right? Listen, you get on your Bing or your DuckDuckGo or whatever, and you look up the number of persecution areas in our world. You've got India, you've got China, you've got all of the African countries. Wherever there's a strong Muslim presence, they're taking Christians out. They're bombing churches. You could be here today, and the church would be in jeopardy if we were located in certain lands of our day. And you need to realize that it's serious. And that's kind of why I'm doing the run-in on the full gospel. Just like last week, I wanted you to get the run-in. The big picture, what's going on down here? What is going on down here? Well, the first gospel kind of shows us what's going on because that's where everything was imagined. That's where everything started. But here the fullness is given to us. And when you see this, if you can take verse 1 and put your mind in what all this is going to give way to, you're going to remember about a thing called the tribulation. Remember the tribulation? The Bible tells us there's going to be 7 years of Jacob's trouble. He's going to have 7 years. There were 490 years were determined in their history, from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild and so forth, all the way till Messiah would come would be 483 years. And then there's seven. And it says that when Messiah comes, 483 years, and after that he'd be cut off. He rode into Jerusalem on the very day we celebrate as Palm Sunday. When he came in on that day, it was that very day to the day. You go to Palm Sunday next year, you remember, that's the day Jesus was prophesied to come, to the day, 483 years earlier. It takes your breath away. But then the clock stopped because there was 490 years. There's 7 years left. Tribulation. Constraint. Light. Heavy. Insensibly heavy. Nevertheless, it won't be like that. That's what he's saying. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as you had. Okay, what's happening is he's beginning to say there's going to be some hope. Isaiah wanted to get to chapter 40. He's back here at 9. He wanted to get comfort, ye my people. But he has been told to tell them all of the things that were going to come and some bad things were going to come. He says, but it's not going to be as the dimness of what you're going to see there. There's something going to happen. Things are going to give way to a better day. And when you read your Bible, you realize 7 years of tribulation. And it's going to hurt more. Hurt devastatingly, but those people are going to be turned. And the book of Zechariah tells us in chapter 12 that they're going to see him whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn for him as for an only son. They're going to ask him questions like, where did you get these wounds in your hands? He said, I got them in the house of my friends. You see, they missed him. They missed the Messiah. And so, the scriptures are definitely telling us that God has got a plan that is going to be good for Israel. But right now, Israel's in a bad place. And they're under an affliction of its own, really. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But he says, in the days to come, it won't be quite like this. The Bible says in verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined. Now, there are several verbs in there. Walked, seen, dwell, shined. What you don't get in the sense from the translation is that these are all in the perfect tense as if they're happening right at the moment. It says the people that are walking in darkness. Who's walking in darkness today? The Bible tells us that there is a blindness that's come over Israel for a season. And this blinding is judicial because of the things that they had gone through with the Lord when he came. The Bible says in Romans 11:25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So God says there's a judicial blindness over these people. It's partial. We have Jews for Jesus and other organizations out there that win Jewish people. But it's a very small segment of Jewish society that comes to know their Messiah on this side of the tribulation. Why? Because there's a judicial blindness. And if you look at Israel, they're a miracle in their own right. By the time that 70 AD came and Titus of Rome went down and wiped out Jerusalem, razed it to the ground to where it was so decimated there was nothing really worth looking for. It was burnt with such heat that the gold in the temple was melted in between the bricks. They pried the bricks apart just to get to the gold. This was a devastation. Okay, that's what happened to them in 70 AD. They were not a nation until 1948. God said they'd be a nation, they'd be there, things would happen in the last days, Israel would become a cup of trembling and a rock of offense to the nations, and nobody'd know what to do with them, a burdensome stone. This is what God said, but they were gone. They couldn't be. You go back into the 1800s and you read commentaries about these things, only a very few amount of commentators really translated that as if Israel was going to be back. Some did, some held on to what God said and took it face value. But many of them started calling the church Israel. The church is not Israel. The church is the church. And thank God, because we get to be the bride of Christ. We get raptured out of here when God's done, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and God's done with us doing what we can in this time of the Gentiles. He pulls his bride out, and then he begins to let the tribulation happen, and then Israel becomes the focal point of the world again in a way unlike it had been since the days of Egypt. Israel was kind of a big name in history, but not since that time. So I wanted you to see there's something going on here. The people that walk in darkness. Did I just explain that to you, who they are? These are the people walking in darkness. What did they do? They have seen a great light. See, the dimness is not going to be like the dimness when Assyria came and wiped out the northern kingdom. It's going to be an amazing time. These are people who walked in darkness for 2,000 years at this point. And they're going to see him whom they pierced. It says they are seeing a great light. I love the way that the prophet writes it because it's as if he sees it himself in real time. It's like the Lord reveals it to him. We've seen some stuff like that in our study of Jeremiah, that in fact the prophet begins to say, I'm looking around and all I see is dead bodies. Well, what this prophet is seeing is he's seeing the people that are walking in darkness are seeing a great light. They that are dwelling in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. What an amazing thing. It is shining in reality. They dwelt there. They're dwelling in the land of the shadow of death. Now, folks, you know, that's kind of a phrase we're familiar with because of the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, right? These are words we're familiar with. The problem is most people will personalize that in a time of great trial if they're just a person who's familiar with it cognitively. They know it. Maybe mom or loved one, a grandmother, or somebody passed away, and you're at the funeral, and some pastor's up, and they're reading that, and I've heard that, and yeah, I'm comforted. But the fact is, if you don't know Jesus, the land of the shadow of death is nowhere near comforting. There's no comfort for a lost person in those places. That place is the place where you're looking over the side. You just know you're going to fall in. These people have lived there for a long, long time. If you went to Israel today, a large portion of the Israelite population over there are atheists, agnostics. They don't really have a faith per se. They know their roots, which is weird because they honor their roots. Sometimes during real straits, they would, you know, say, oh, I'm German or whatever, and kind of assimilate and try to look like, you know, I don't know who they are. But in reality, these folks over there, they're very proud of their Jewishness. It's in their DNA. Why? Because God puts it there. Okay? It's a God thing. It really is. Only God could make a people like this not want to, what you might call, water down their heritage to the point where they look like everybody else. Because every time you turn around, the world's on the warpath trying to wipe them out in some way. Hitler. But that's not all. I mean, you got Haman in the Old Testament. You got Hitler. You got Herod wiping out people. Kills a whole cross-section of children because the Messiah was born. You're looking at history all the way through. And wherever Jews were, the pogroms in Russia, you know, they just lived there, but they never assimilated. They were just a pocket of people. And so when you see the history, you begin to see what's going on here. The prophecy before us is one that says tribulation is coming, but it's not going to be the kind of dimness you had when you had Assyria coming. What kind of dimness is it going to be? It's going to be a tribulation. It's going to be a great tribulation. It's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be so bad, the Bible says, it's going to be such tribulation, such as the world's never known before and never will know again in Matthew 24. It's going to be a great tribulation. Now, guys, part of that tribulation is you won't be able to buy or sell unless you take a mark in your hand or your forehead. You won't be in anywhere in the world able to buy or sell. You know what that means? That means that couldn't happen until now. We're living in a technological age. There's going to be two witnesses preaching during that time. 144,000 Jewish male evangelists are going to go out and preach. And what are they going to preach? They're going to preach Jesus. That's what they're going to preach, Jesus. And when they preach Jesus, what are they going to do? They're going to bring multitudes of Gentiles to Christ. What is that? That is God getting out of Israel what He always wanted. He always wanted them to be a witness. They stumbled into the conquest of Canaan. They got to Kadesh Barnea right after being delivered out of Egyptian bondage. And they said, there's giants in there. We can't go. We can't go. 10 soldiers said no. 2 said yeah. They ran away. They never got it right. David, Saul was the first king. David was a good king, but he blew it. And then subsequently he has a son who's kind of slimed by all that, and he blows it. And the next thing you know, the society split between the northern and the southern. They were never the witness. In the tribulation, they will be the witness for Jesus. Isn't that neat? I mean, I'm telling you about the fuller gospel now. We talked about the first gospel. Now we're talking about the fuller gospel. And what we're seeing is the dimness you're going to experience in the future is not going to be nearly like this that you've just experienced. Bad as that was, what you're going to see is you're going to, in the end, see a great light. Some of them will see it early. 2 witnesses will come and they will preach for 3.5 years in front of the temple. And they would be pointing the finger right at the Antichrist so everybody will know who he is. And the Bible says when they get killed, listen to this, the entire world will watch them lying in the streets and they will send gifts one to another. How can they watch them? Because everybody will have a cell phone and everybody will have internet and TV or whatever. They can go to the store and watch it as they eat at Applebee's. There it'll be. Everybody's partying in the streets. The 2 witnesses have finally been killed. And then 3.5 days later, as if God's saying, listen to the numbers, folks, because they matter. They will both get up off of their backs, having been laying in the ground for 3.5 days. give each other a holy hug. It'll be slow-mo, okay? It'll be slow motion. Why? Because the first one was in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye. The rapture occurred. When the rapture occurred, that was 3.5 years earlier. So this is 3.5 days later. Give each other a holy hug. And what was said at the rapture? Come up hither. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Come up hither. I saw a door open in heaven. Said, come up hither. And suddenly we were all catapulted into heaven. What's going to be happening with these two witnesses? A voice is going to be heard from the heavens saying, come up here. And the Bible says they're going to go up in slow motion. As if to answer the question everyone's asking. What happened 3.5 years ago? And he says, here's what happened 3.5 years ago. I opened the heavens. I said, come up hither. Let me do it slowly and pay attention this time. You've had 3.5 years of terrible devastation on the earth. Can you hear me now? And so for 3.5 years, you've got this tribulation going on. You see these men rise. All the questions are going to be answered. And my point primarily is this. The stuff he's talking about here is stuff that's going to happen at the tribulation. What happened with Assyria is nothing like what's going to happen later. Yes, there's going to be great, insensible kind of affliction. The entire world is going to turn their guns on Israel at length, right? You know this, right? It's called the Battle of Armageddon. That's where we're going. We're heading that way. When we were there last year, I saw the Valley of Armageddon. It is a huge expanse of flat land. The terrain is amazing. It's amazing it's not built up. It's such perfect land. Don't you build up around nice stuff like that? I mean, that'd be a good place to build. Nobody's built there. And yet, the armies of the earth are going to be wiped out when Jesus comes. Because they're coming against Israel. And so when you see in verse 2, he says, the people that are walking in darkness are seeing a great light. They that are dwelling in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light is shining. That verse is very profound. And the Bible says when this happens, in verse 3, thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. There's many ways that this has been translated, but ultimately you could read it like this. You have increased for it the joy. It's not diminished. It has been increased. Isn't that powerful? He's going to give them joy. They've been walking in the shadow of death, man. That's where they live. Do you know when we went over there, it was the 70th anniversary. That very week, we went to the parades and the parties and the flybys with their Air Force going by and stuff. It was pretty cool. All the soldiers are walking around with M60s or whatever on their arms, you know, big old guns, and they're just swinging them around, you know, it's just like where it should be. You know, we got some soldiers got shot here a couple weeks ago, right on their own base. They don't want to depend, as it were, on their local police. They say, can we carry guns? They aren't even allowed to carry guns. That was in Florida, I guess. They aren't even allowed to carry guns on their own bases. This is why you had that Fort Hood shooting. That one major who went ballistic, went off the rails and did his Allahu, whatever, I'm not even going to say it in my pulpit, all those nonsensical words that they say before they start killing everybody. You see, you and I are living in a time where it's almost there. Israel is living in the land of the shadow of death. Why? Because everybody hates them. Do you know they're literally the size of New Jersey and they are being shot at like 400 times a year with missiles? And they got a thing called the Iron Dome. Why? Because God made them smart enough to figure everything out. Your smartphone, they figured that out. Your drones, they figured that out. We take our jets, send them to Israel, say, will you go over it, make it better? And they do, and they send them back. This people is brilliant. They have more Nobel Prize winners than any other sect of the world because God has got that residue of His Spirit on them. I look at it like the Northern Lights. Have you ever seen those in video? Or maybe some of you have seen them in person. It's like there's this sparkle going on because God created the earth and it's still sparkling. You know, that's them. They have the residue of God's Spirit on them. And God is not done with them. And the things that they touch turn to gold. Luther was not anti-Semitic in the beginning, but man, when he saw his beloved motherland, Germany, not prospering, he began to turn on the Jews and say, well, you know, yeah, I think, you know, you got something there. Those people are something bad about them. Listen, we need to be thankful for the Jewish people. They are evidence that God never gives up on you and me. If we know him, he's never kicking us out. He says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. They're an illustration of that. They're a macrocosm. They're a nation. Many of their people are lost, but that's not what I'm saying. God's still got his people intact, so they're on the ready for when he decides to take us out and put them back in on the front of the stage again. So when you look at 3, it says they've seen these things, and God's multiplied the nations. Now, if you read the rest of the prophets, you find that when these people actually are brought back into the land, that there's going to be a whole lot of Gentiles who are going to flock to Jerusalem. Certainly that's going to happen immediately after the tribulation, when Jesus comes. Why? Because he's going to set up thrones. It says in Daniel and in the book of Revelation in chapter 18. And the Lord in chapter 24 of Matthew says he's going to divide the sheep from the goats. He's going to bring the nations before him. So everybody's going there. And the Bible says he's going to multiply the nation and increase their joy. And they show joy before thee according to the joy of the harvest. And as when men divide the spoil. All those things are obvious. You know, the joy of the harvest, man, they're throwing the wheat up and saying, we got more than enough and better than good and everything's excellent. And man, this is great. Honey, come out here and give me a hug. We'll roll around in the grain. It's a good day. Okay, this is good stuff. But what about when you divide the spoil? Now, I want to direct your attention. You can flip over there if you'd like. It's Ezekiel 39. You've heard of 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. Okay, that's those big battles that we're talking about, Gog and Magog. And many people associate that with the northern kingdom of Russia, which, is, by the way, if you take Jerusalem on an atlas and you go directly north, you're in Moscow. Okay, it's exactly, it's the king of the north. And the Bible talks about the king of the north is going to come in these latter days. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it deals with that. Now, there are actually two battles in chapter 38 and 39. One is Armageddon, and the other is the battle at the end of the age. You recall, after 1,000 years are finished, Satan's loose for a little bit of time. And he gathers nations, and he brings them down against unwalled cities, which is where Jesus has been reigning for 1,000 years. Everything's been peace. Lions laid down with a lamb. Nobody's been fighting. So they're unwalled cities. And chapter 38, I believe, is that latter one. And chapter 39 is the first one, which is Armageddon and so forth. Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 39 of Ezekiel. The Bible says, therefore, thou son of man, that's Ezekiel, prophesy against Gog. Say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Now, I'm on verse 2, but notice this. They're coming from the north, and they're going to be turned back. Right now, in our day, Turkey, I guess it is, they're kind of being directed by Moscow. They're right there on their border. And they're vowing to destroy Israel every day. So they're in the valley of death. And geopolitically, we're talking about a time where all this stuff is really set. You know, you talk about a chessboard, all the pieces are in order. Kind of amazing, isn't it? So the Bible says, this Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, he says, I'm going to turn you back, but I'm going to leave the sixth part of thee. And if this, by the way, this is the second part. Remember I said this second one is Armageddon. The first one is the latter one. This one's saying he's going to leave some of them. If this was the last battle at the end of the 1,000 years, he would be leaving anybody. And also a lot of the activity is going to take place after he wipes them out. Wouldn't be able to take place either. Because after the wiping out of those last vestiges of Satan's seed at the end of the 1,000 years, there's immediately a new heaven and a new earth. You don't have time for stuff. So this one tells us he's going to leave some stuff to be done. So that's why I put this first and the other one second. So this is Armageddon. And the Bible says in verse 3, and I will smite the bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. And I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort. That's a direct quote from Revelation 19, where it talks about the Lord comes and he says, come to the feast, all you birds of the field. You're going to eat the flesh of kings and all kinds of soldiers and so forth. So he says, I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Verse 5, thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog and among all that dwell carelessly in the isles. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, the word aisles there is another clue, too, because after the tribulation, there will be no more aisles. So there got to be some aisles here. And he says when this battle takes place, it's all going to be gone. That's in Revelation 16 where it says the islands and the mountains flee away. And the Bible says he's going to send fire upon them. Look down to verse 9. It says, and they that dwell in cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire for 7 years. You have any reason why it's 7 years? Well, first of all, they'll let us know that this is not the second battle. This is the first one. Okay, this is Armageddon. If you take 38, 39, it's a little way God does. He says, I'm going to mix this up a little bit, so you've got to think. Okay? So they got 7 years after this battle, and they're going to be burning implements of war. And why for 7 years? Because 7 years of tribulation. He actually says it. Look at verse 13. It says, yea, all the people of the land shall bury him, and that shall be for a renown or a memorial the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord. In other words, he is saying they're going to do it for 7 months as a memorial. This is a memorial. What have I done for 7 years in tribulation to get you back to me? It's not a bad thing because they're dividing spoil. Okay? They go out, they're buried, but they get all the stuff. Okay? So this is good. And it's also a memorial. It will be like anything else. Like Hanukkah became a feast in Israel. They will have a memorial. It'll probably be a day that they'll do for 1,000 years, but we will see. Verse 13 says that it's going to be for a renown for the day. It will be the day when the 7 months are done. It'll be for a renown. Verse 25 and 29 through 29. The Bible says, Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob. Where has their captivity been? They've been scattered through the entire world. Think about that. When the tribulation happens, the Antichrist comes into Jerusalem, and they know he's the abomination of desolation. They know he's the Antichrist. They realize they've been deceived, and they run for the hills. That's what happens. So they're scattered, and they're running. And job one with the devil again in the tribulation is to destroy the Jewish people. And he says, but I'm going to bring again the captivity of Jacob, and I'm going to have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. He says, when I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of the enemy's lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of the nations, then shall they know, and underline these words, I am the Lord. That is the theme of the book of Ezekiel. They shall know that I am the Lord. That's the whole point of Ezekiel's book. He's trying to let us know that. And the one time it's going to be fully known and it's going to be stick. It's going to be for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. And then they shall know that I am the Lord, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen in the first place. But I have gathered them unto their own land now and have left none of them anymore there. Neither will I hide my face from them anymore, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Isn't that cool? I mean, this is like reading the newspaper, only better. Because it's all good news, all right? The world's going to go down, Jesus is going to ascend, and it's going to be a good day. And that's why in verse 3 of chapter 9 in the book of Isaiah, it says, I'm going to give them so much joy, it's like the joy when they divide the spoil. It's not going to be the dimness that you have with Assyria. It's going to be a bad day. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. But it's going to bring forth the kingdom. Listen, things have to get messy before they get fixed. All of us have a drawer in our house somewhere, I would think, that is a mess. It's a rat's nest in there. You want to clean that thing up? You got to pull everything out. It's all over the counter. And your wife's saying, don't throw that away. And you're thinking, I got to throw it away. It's the biggest thing in the world. No, don't throw it. And you got to figure out all of the nuances before you can get that drawer back into some kind of shape. That's what's got to happen in this world. God's got to turn the table upside down, let everybody know it's a bad, bad situation in that drawer. Now, moving on. Verse 4. It says, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden. That's talking to God. You, God, have broken the yoke of his, Jacob's burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Now, when he talks about breaking the yoke, you could remember I talked to you about it a minute ago. The yoke is something they've been under practically forever. The yoke of his burden is the yoke of darkness. A blindness in part has happened to them. He's broken that. They've seen him. They're seeing the shining. The staff of his shoulder, well, that deals with where they've had to be for many times. A staff on the shoulder is when somebody's smacking you on the shoulder saying, you need to go here and do that. It's the idea of servitude. They've been servants. The Bible says in Psalm 137, 1 through 3, you can write it next to the verse. This is what it says. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They're in oppression. He says, you've broken the yoke. You've taken away the staff and the rod of oppressors. Obviously, that's something you really hit somebody. That's to strike and destroy. And this one would relate more to Assyria than Babylon, because it says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff of mine hand is my indignation. And that's Isaiah 10:5. And he's talking about he's going to bring the Assyrians. Of course, it's the same book a couple chapters later, because he's going to be telling them that for 39 chapters. Verse 15 of chapter 10, it says, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? And I won't go any further, but he's talking to Assyria. He's saying, you're going to boast against me? He says, you think you took it down with your own power? You think you took away the northern kingdom by your own might? God raises up one and puts down another. What I want you to realize is that if you want something that stands fast, there's a lot of threads to chase in this world, but you can end to a dead end all the time. You start chasing the threads in the Word of God, they don't end in dismissal or denial. God always opens another door if you'll keep in there and hang in there. He'll show you what's going on. And so when you see in verse 4, you've taken away the yoke, you've taken away the staff, you've taken away the rod, they're rejoicing. How awesome is it going to be when Jesus comes and they see Him whom they pierce? How awesome is it going to be when Jesus says with one word, with one word, come home or whatever. Actually, He whistles for them. With one word, He whistles. And what we have is we have Him whistling for His people. Come on back. He sends His angels forth to gather all the people of Israel. He brings back the captivity of Jacob. And the Bible says in verse 5, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. He says, that's what normal battle is like. That's his point. He's saying, normal battle looks like that, with confused noise, garments wrapped in blood. He says, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. You know what that means? That means when Jesus comes, fire's falling from the sky. The Bible talks about that over and again in Revelation, verse 18 of chapter 14 in Revelation. The Bible says, and another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the herb grapes are fully ripe. Those grapes, by the way, are the Gentiles, not the Hebrews. This is a battle cry. Thrust in your sickle. Those guys are done. They've done too much. Do you think we're pushing the envelope today, folks? In America, in the world? All the world's crying for a one-world government, a great ruler. Just give us one man, be you God or the devil, we'll take him. You know, we just want some sense out of all this world. Do you think we're getting down to it when America's taking a little boy from his dad and saying this little boy can become a little girl, we're going to give him to his mother? Or in Ohio where the couple lost their child in the court of law and they gave it to the grandparents because the grandparents were willing to chemically sterilize their child to make them into the opposite gender? Do you think we're getting into some really weird stuff? When we have a presidential candidate who's up there quoting scripture and he's saying it's okay to kill a baby until it breathes, there's an insidiousness about this day. And it's getting worse. And it's only going to get worse. And it will get more and more insensibly afflicting to you and me if we really have any convictions. By the way, I've often said maybe they would take me out because, you know, they usually take the pastor and then everybody. But I don't think that's what's happening. I'm not seeing that. I don't see pastors being arrested. You know what I see? I see you being harassed in your businesses. I see photographers and bakers, and they're having to take a stand. Now, when it comes to you and it pushes you, what are you going to do? Because it may come to you first. Isn't that a powerful thought? That's how they're coming at this thing. They're intimidating the sheep of the fold. And the shepherds then fall in line because sheep complain to the shepherd, you know, oh, don't tell me that, don't say that. And it becomes a very effective tool today because everything is confused. He says the kind of war you saw in the past is not the kind of war that this is going to be. It's going to be one with fire. It's going to be one with burning. And, you know, when you read Revelation 18, verse 8, the Bible says, therefore shall her plagues come on her, meaning Babylon, which is, I believe, the spirit of the entire world now. It says, come in her in one day, death, mourning, famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. This last battle is going to be one of burning. He says, all the other ones are with noise, confusion. He says, but this one shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Now to our text. Those things I've told you make this awesome. The Bible says in verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Isn't Christmas great? I tell you, that verse right there sings to my heart right now because I know Jesus came. But this is a fuller gospel. It's not just the seed of the woman coming. It's not just him crushing the head of the serpent. The Bible says, for this cause was the Son of Man manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You know, he did that. Colossians chapter 2 says that he stripped out of the hands of the devil and of the principalities and powers all of their weaponry. All they have now is a big mouth. They can't hurt us. The Bible says, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. Aren't you glad? That means that when they start harassing you in some way and your mind starts going kind of crazy and you're laying in bed maybe having a night terror, you just speak the name of Jesus and say, Lord, I know you're there. Lord, I know you're there. And he just has to leave. The Bible says, submit yourselves unto God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. You submit yourself to God, he'll flee. You just remember who you belong to. Because he can't touch the king's kid. He can't. Unless you let it. Or unless you do your own touching. Okay, sometimes we inflict things on our own selves. For unto us a child is born. Obvious, right? Who can miss it? This is all future. The dimness makes sense of the thing I said about the tribulation and about the millennial kingdom and about Ezekiel 39. He's talking about future way out there. First of all, he gets what? He gets to the nativity. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. That's Calvary. The nativity, Calvary. The Bible says, unto us a son is given. The Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Oh, my God. It goes on to say, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That means that when I talk about some of the things that are nasty in our world, I'm not hating. I'm helping. I'm saying, listen, let's turn some lights up real close here. Let's look at what's going on. Because there's a lot of bad news in this world because of the fall from Genesis chapter 3. We are all victims of it. But when we turn the lights up, we can begin to say, why was he given? I get why he was given. It was because of sin. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Oh, beloved, you and I need to realize these are powerful truths that we speak of at Christmas and at Easter. And that's those two seasons right there. The one is yet to come, though. The Bible says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Glory to God. There's going to be a real kingdom in real time on real dirt down here on earth. King Jesus is coming. The Bible says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God. Isn't that powerful? They're going to call him, real time, on earth, the Mighty God. Look at this. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. For 1,000 years, there's going to be peace on the earth. They've done studies on how much time on earth since the time of Christ there's been peace on earth. And it's a smattering. The whole world, there was no battles anywhere. Not very many times. Prince of Peace. The Bible says, and of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. I like that. Underline that. No end. That means that even though the devil rises up in the latter times of the 1,000-year reign, there's not going to be any lack of peace. Jesus is going to say, y'all just go back to whatever you're doing. I got this. And he brings fire out of the heavens and he wipes out that last vestige of Satan's seed that are on the earth in the 1,000 years. And then we go into the new heaven and the new earth wherein reigneth righteousness. You see, even though the millennial kingdom is a time of peace, it's not without sin because the people born during that time are going to have sin natures. And God is going to prove that even in the most perfect government, because we're all about the government. Oh, give us the right man. Give us the right government. Give us the right Congress. We'll be good. No, it's not going to be good till Jesus comes. We can do our best, but we can't expect government to deliver us. And the fact that Jesus comes, he reigns for 1,000 years, it's not the fact that the devil rises against him at the end of 1,000 years. It's the fact that he has an innumerable host of people who he found purchase in their hearts that were willing to get up and say, I know it's been peaceful for hundreds of years, but I'm going with him. I hate this stuff. I want to do it my way. And they're going to find out what my way is. My way is going to be cast into the lake of fire, where there will be no rest day or night. The Bible says that this peace and this government will have no end. And the Bible says, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, and henceforth, for then and forever. Why? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, beloved, know this. Jesus is coming back. The Bible tells us very clearly, over and again, that this is going to be an amazing time. As early in the books of the Gospels, as in Matthew chapter 8, the Bible says, I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and from the west, and they shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember those Sadducees? They didn't believe in the resurrection. He says, I'm not the God of the dead, I'm the God of the living. And they're coming back. Okay, they're going to sit down with them on real dirt. Jesus is coming back, Abraham's coming back, Isaac's coming back, Jacob's coming back. We're sitting with them. You're going to get to meet them. You're going to get to meet them. You might want to get a good set of clothes on, all right? You want to dress nice. And you know what? You do that by getting sanctified. You do that by getting yourself ready. Because this is going to happen, folks. And it's not going to be long now. The Bible says that they're going to come and they're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the children of the kingdom are going to be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, the Bible says, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. David's coming back. Oh, get to meet David. How cool is that? Ezekiel 34, verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them. And he shall be their shepherd. He's coming back. And he's going to get back his throne. And he's going to reign. And he's going to do a good job. And he's going to have perfect, glorified skills to be such a blessing. Ezekiel 37, verses 23 to 25. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David shall be king over them. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and they're going to seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. They're going to serve David again. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29 through 33, and I'm going to end with this. I want you to see what happens here, because I want you to see who's the king. Jesus is the king of all the earth. He is the king of kings, all right? Listen to this. This is the day that they spoke in tongues. Pentecost happened. Peter stands up in the midst of the people and he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus had God raised up by the right hand of God exalted. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Now the reason I'm ending with that is because not only is he raising up Jesus earlier, but he's going to raise up all these saints. But who's the touchstone? Jesus is the touchstone. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Are you in his kingdom? There's only two kingdoms in the world. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. You're either in one or the other. And if you're not saved yet, or you don't know you're saved yet, I want you to know, you better get that figured out. Russia's knocking on the door down there. All the cities around them. Shadow of death, right? That's where the people are living over there. But they're there. And that's the key. Jesus is coming again. Would you bow with me for a moment?